It says this, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him.
Great. Friends, special welcome to all our visitors today, especially if you're visiting us for the first time or just passing through. My name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Rick mentioned earlier, we're talking this morning about being a Christian and being a citizen. Now, as you can imagine, this is a big topic. So we've got to do a lot of groundwork before we can get into what the Bible says. With that in mind, let me apologize if a lot of the message sounds like a lecture. Please bear with me. Perhaps to our shame, I think we don't talk about these things often enough for us really to say that things go without saying. So we're not going to work through just one text this morning. We're going to instead do a survey of what the Bible says about this issue of engaging with the civil life of our nation, how God expects his people to live in the real world, how to be both good Christians and good citizens. It'll be useful for you to have a Bible open with you and flick around with us. Also, if you've got a notice bulletin, you'll find there's a page in there with today's title and text on that you can use to write down notes or things that jump out at you from the Bible or things that you want to perhaps reflect on later. So with those things in mind, let's pray and let's ask for God to give us wisdom and a teachable spirit as we approach his word this morning. Let's pray. Our Lord of Lords and King of Kings, we know that we are not of this world, but we know we live in the world as we await the return of your Son, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, give us this morning your wisdom and give us hearts that are eager to be taught your truth. Lord, show us your purpose and give us the strength to obey you and reveal to us your glory and give us the desire to delight in it. And all this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to stress that I'm a Christian in politics, not a Christian politician. And I'm asking Christians to vote for me. I'm not asking Christians to vote for me because I'm of like mind. Faith has influenced my life, but it does not, and I believe should not, shape my politics. Now, these are the words of the then opposition leader Tony Abbott in June 2010 as he was being interviewed alongside the then Prime Minister, Kevin Rudd. And as a former seminary student himself, Tony Abbott was asked about the way that his faith and politics intersected. Now, I'm not going to talk about our Prime Minister this morning or his faith or his politics, but I think his words make for a very useful departure point as we think about how we as Christians, as followers of Jesus, engage in the civil life of our secular society. Should our faith shape our politics? In fact, should our politics and our faith even intersect? Now, of course, the Christian lives in two kingdoms, the heavenly kingdom and the earthly kingdom. The heavenly kingdom is eternal, it is universal, and it's perfect. Of course, by contrast, the earthly kingdom that we live in is temporary, it's localized, and it's imperfect. We okay so far? Yeah. Pretty simple so far. Of course, the difficulty is when we try and work out how we remain faithful to each kingdom, how we actually live with our feet in two different worlds. Because we're actually neither here nor there, are we? We kind of live in this time that we sometimes call the now, but not yet. The 16th century German reformer Martin Luther recognized this challenge in his paper on Christian freedom. And aware of the paradox, he said, "A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to no one. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all." And seriously, how do you do that? How do you live like that? Both free and a servant at the same time. Well, let's look at a little bit of history. Remember when Luther was writing in the 1520s, he was writing within a particular political system. At this point in history, just prior to the full breakout of the Reformation, the church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, was the dominant political power. In fact, I discovered this week that the Holy Roman Emperor was still crowned by the Pope until 1806, when the empire was defeated by Napoleon. And this era of the Holy Roman Empire, it was one in which the affairs of the church and the state became very tangled. It was very difficult to separate out what was the jurisdiction of the church and what was the jurisdiction of the government, because they were basically the same thing. Prior to this, the relationship between the church and the state had been very fluid. You think back to the early years of Christianity, the first century, the time of the New Testament. And the Roman Empire drifted between indifference and hostility towards Christians. And this then changed at the Council of Nicaea in the mid-300s AD, when Christianity then became the state religion of the Roman Empire. And then at the fall of the Roman Empire, the church itself provided a lot of the stability during Dark Age Europe until the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, if we go back even further, we go back into the Old Testament, we've got another different system at work. The kingdom of ancient Israel is what we call a theocracy, where the kingdom is ruled directly by God through the laws and the covenants that he established. Kings ruled directly under God, with prophets mediating between God and the king. This is something God makes very clear in Isaiah 43:15, where he says, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Now, of course, King Uzziah was on the throne at that time. God says, "I am your King." That's the nation of Israel, what we call a theocracy. If we move on from the Reformation, roughly 1517 up to today, we'll notice an ever-increasing separation between the church and the state. This is pretty much what we see today. It's what's typified in Tony Abbott's statement that we read about earlier, where there's a vast distinction between what is church and what is government, what is faith and what is politics. Now, the reason for doing this very brief historical survey is just to show that answering the question of how we live with our feet in these two worlds is very complicated by the times that we live in. Clearly, we can't go back to ancient Israel. The reason for that is that God's kingdom is bigger than a localized ethnic geographical kingdom. It's universal. Of course, this then creates problems for how we expect to apply the Old Testament laws in our society today, doesn't it? What about the New Testament? Fast forward to the New Testament, and perhaps our times echo more strongly than ever the kind of hostility and indifference of the state towards Christianity that the first Christians experienced in the first century AD. But by contrast, our society is influenced more by the history and heritage of Christianity than the first century Roman Empire ever could have been. Of course, history has shown us that the church makes a disastrous civil authority. Now, this has led Christians to adopt a position about secular engagement somewhere between two different extremes. On the one hand, we have activism, where Christians believe that they have a duty to God to hold secular leaders accountable to the authority of the Bible. Perhaps a good example of this in our own time is the current deputy president of the New South Wales Legislative Council, Fred Nile. He's a former pastor. He's what we might describe as being someone on the Christian right. However, these people are often critiqued for emphasizing their faith at the expense of their politics, at least by those on the outside of the church. Perhaps to the inside of the church, we feel they might be emphasizing their politics at the expense of their faith, or trying to make heaven come on earth. On the other hand, we've got apathy. This is the other end of the extreme, where Christians believe that they've got no responsibility towards influencing their land for the sake of the gospel, and they're just content to wait passively for Jesus to return. Now, those on this end of the spectrum might get involved in the secular affairs of their nation, but not as a Christian imperative, just as citizens exercising a democratic right. Of course, they might be critiqued precisely for their apathy, and some might even say that they're not doing enough, not doing their bit, to speed the coming of Christ's kingdom. So who's right? Or who's left, depending on which way you look at it? I think the Bible teaches that the right approach lies somewhere down the middle between activism and apathy, and that's what I'm going to try and unpack this morning as we look at God's Word together. Now, to help us understand how we ought to approach the civil and political life of our nation, I want us to first look at six truths from the Bible, and then we're going to look at four ways that we can apply those six truths to our lives today. The first point is this, that God is the ultimate authority. Apologies if it's really small. Trying to fit six up there. God is the ultimate authority. Of course, this truth is really the starting point in all our discussions. The Bible scholar J.I. Packer once said that the assertion of God's absolute sovereignty in creation, providence, and grace is basic to biblical belief and biblical praise. God is the boss, bottom line. Very important to get that right as we approach this whole discussion. No earthly authority can ever rise above God's authority. God has revealed himself regularly and consistently throughout the Bible as the one who sits on the throne of authority over the entire universe. No one is going to depose him or unseat him from that throne ever. Even one of the kings of one of the mightiest nations the world has ever seen, the Babylonian Empire, even King Nebuchadnezzar had to admit that God was the ultimate authority. This is what we read in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the king of the Babylonian Empire. And even he recognizes that there is no authority over God. No one can say to God, what have you done? God is answerable to no one. That's the first point, very much foundational. Secondly, God appoints civil leaders. Now, of course, this might be hard to believe when we consider how little glory is given by our civil leaders to God. But remember that if God is ultimately sovereign, then he's the one who determines the affairs of the world. The Bible says that he has the power to appoint, and he also has the power to remove. So, also Book of Daniel, chapter 2, 21. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Point three, civil leaders are just men. This is very important to remember. Every prime minister, MP, president or king or queen is just an ordinary human being. This means that they're imperfect, they're weak, they struggle with sin, and they're in need of Jesus Christ just as much as any of us. This is why we're commanded to pray for them in 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions. So we've looked at God as the ultimate authority. God appoints civil leaders. Civil leaders are just men. Point four, civil leaders are obliged to serve their people. Now this is the one where we might think, aha, that's right. But think about what this means. Romans chapter 13 verse 4 says about the one who's in authority that he is God's servant for your good. The civil authority is in a position of great responsibility. First of all, he or she is answerable to God for their conduct. Not as a servant of man, but as a servant of God. No matter if they're a Christian, because God has appointed them, they will answer to God for their conduct as a leader. Secondly, their role under God is to serve for the good of the people that God has placed under them. Now, friends, this is a balancing act of great responsibility, and it should make us sympathize with our leaders. Their role is not to make you singular, the individual, comfortable. But as Paul says there, they're to serve the corporate good of the community in which they serve. And that is pleasing to God. Point number five. Christians live under the authority of God and civil leaders. This is just like what we said earlier, that the Christian lives in two kingdoms. And in our reading this morning, Jesus himself makes very clear the distinction between obedience to God and obedience to, in his case, Rome. He also makes the point that obedience to the one kingdom is not automatically disobedience to the other kingdom. Mark 12:17, Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Now the question that Jesus has been asked is basically, should we pay our taxes, or should we rather withhold our taxes and give all of that away to the church, or to the temple? Jesus' answer then brilliantly does three things. The first thing Jesus' answer does is that it corrects a small view of God. God doesn't actually need financial capital to accomplish his purposes. Important to note, he's God. He's got everything he needs. Secondly, it corrects a misunderstanding about authority. You see what Jesus does? He doesn't have the authority of God on the one hand and the authority of Rome on the other. He actually puts them one under the other, the authority of God over the authority of Rome, and says that we live under both of those. Render to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And the third thing that Jesus' answer does is it makes idiots out of those who thought they could get the Son of God to incriminate himself on the finer points of practical theology. Bad idea. So, pay your taxes out of obedience, give to God out of worship. That's what Jesus is saying. Sixthly, and this is perhaps the most important point, God's ultimate goal is his own glory. Everything we have on earth, friends, is temporary. It's all going to pass away. Governments will rise and governments will fall. And God is working sovereignly through all these things to ultimately bring about three things: the restoration of his people to himself through Jesus Christ, the judgment of the wicked, and the establishment of a new heaven and a new earth. His ultimate goal is his own glory. John saw a vision of heaven in Revelation 21. He said this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.'" Do you notice what's missing? There's something missing in the vision of heaven in Revelation 21. There's no king or prime minister or MP or president between God and man. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, God is God and he dwells with his people. And this should give us some much needed perspective as we try and understand how the Bible expects us to engage with these things. that God's ultimate goal is his glory. So six things. God is the ultimate authority. God appoints civil leaders. Civil leaders are just men. Civil leaders are obliged to serve their people. Christians live under the authority of God and of civil leaders. And six, God's ultimate goal is his own glory. There's a lot more we could say here, but I think these six basic points provide us with a biblical framework for then approaching the practical questions. And that's what we're going to turn to now. Now, earlier we spoke about a spectrum of activism. On the one hand, we had activism, and the other one, we had apathy. Where is the right place for us on that spectrum? Where should we fall? Should we be protesting outside Parliament when there's legislation seeking to legalize same-sex marriage on the table? Or should we just be quietly praying at home that Jesus would just return and end it all? Should we engage as followers of Jesus Christ in the life of our democratic nation? And if we should, then how should we engage? Now, one thing I really want to point out here is that we do actually live in a very privileged position here in Australia. Our country is a parliamentary democracy. And this provides ordinary people and provides Christians with a voice that is not available to many others in the world. We actually have a say in how our country is run. We should recognize that God-given privilege and be wise stewards of that voice. Should we engage? I think we should engage. I think the Apostle Paul is a great example of exercising his civil liberties as a follower of Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've got a Bible with you. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We looked at this passage in our first term during our series through Acts. Paul's in the city of Philippi, and he and Silas have just been tried by a kangaroo court and thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And you might remember what happened. While they were in chains in the center of the prison, in the middle of the night singing hymns, God opened the prison, set them free. Of course, the jailer then goes to find them, or hears the noise, he goes to look, and all the prisoners are gone out of the stocks and the chains, and he's ready to kill himself. And then Paul says, "No, it's okay, we're all here." And what happens is the jailer actually ends up becoming a Christian and takes Paul and Silas into his home and washes their wounds and is baptized. It's an amazing story, amazing way that the church in Philippi grows from these amazing conversion experiences. But we'll pick up the story in Acts chapter 16, verse 35. It says this: "When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, 'Let those men go.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out.' The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. They took them out and asked them to leave the city. And so they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they'd seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed." Now, just to explain what's going on here, a Roman citizen enjoyed special privileges in the Roman Empire, even though Paul and Silas are in one of the kind of country areas of the empire, as it were, with a little local government exercising authority. Simply saying the words, "civis Romanus sum," means "I'm a Roman citizen," meant immediately that your whole trial and everything was taken much more seriously. You couldn't just be beaten for the fun of it and chucked in prison just to quiet you up. And what Paul did was exercise his right to fair trial and preferential treatment as a Roman citizen. He even subtly threatens the local magistrate for exceeding his authority. And in return, Paul receives three things. He receives a public apology, he receives a public acquittal, and he receives a personal escort from the magistrate himself. Gotta love it. But notice how Paul doesn't do this to make life easier for himself. In appealing to his rights as a citizen of Rome, he ensured credibility of his status as a citizen of heaven. Just notice what's going on here. The previous day, the magistrates chucked Paul and Silas in prison during a rigged trial. Didn't even give them a chance to declare their Roman citizenship. But today, they are publicly apologizing to them and escorting them around as they visit the new church in Philippi. What a sight that must have been. The civil authorities are tagging along behind Paul as he speaks to the church, as he encourages those at Lydia's house, out of fear of imperial backlash. Now, Paul's engagement with the civil life of the Roman Empire here, it gave credibility and approval, even by association, to the church in Philippi. Paul's goal in doing this wasn't the inflation of his own ego, it was to give momentum to the spread of the gospel. You can just imagine, new house church, everyone's a bit sort of weirded out by these new Christians. But the magistrate was around there the other day. It must be an okay place. Whether or not he wanted to be there is a different story. Former Deputy Prime Minister John Anderson warns us to be careful about exercising our civil rights with truly godly motives. He says there is nothing distinct about a worldview that takes the language of the right or the left, dresses it up in religious language, and calls it Christian. The question is how we can be practically, truly, and distinctly Christian in our civilian lives, just like Paul. I want to offer four ideas on how we might do this. And the first is prayer. We'll take this from 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I think perhaps this is the easiest one to do. It's the one that's certainly clearest in Scripture. But how many of us actually do pray for our leaders? Regularly pray for them. The Bible says in a verse we've touched on already, 1 Timothy 2:1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And it goes on, "This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." Now notice Paul doesn't just like offhand say, yeah, we should pray for our leaders. He uses very particular words to emphasize a richness and a diversity in the way we pray for our leaders. We should thank God for our leaders. We should plead with God on their behalf, plead for their souls. We should beg God to give them wisdom. We should intercede with God on their behalf. Why should we do this? Just so we can live a peaceful and quiet life and enjoy ourselves? Well, no, it's so that freedom allows the gospel of Jesus Christ to flourish. This is why we often pray for our leaders in our services, like Rick did this morning. As I was researching this week, I came across an old document from Scotland in the 1640s, a Presbyterian directory for public worship, public with a CK. You know, it's really hardcore if it's got a CK on the end. It gives thorough guidance on how to pray prayers for leaders in a church service. You'll just have to imagine the accent, but this is what it says. "To pray for all in authority, especially for the King's Majesty, that God would make him rich in blessings, both in his person and government, establish his throne in religion and righteousness, save him from evil counsel, and make him a blessed and glorious instrument for the conservation and propagation of the gospel, for the encouragement and protection of them that do well, the terror of all that do evil, and the great good of the whole church and of all his kingdoms, for the conversion of the queen, the religious education of the prince, and the rest of the royal seed." Now that's not a prayer, that's a guideline for how we should pray. I think it might be interesting sometime to take those guidelines and insert some of our own politicians' names in there. But praying for our leaders like this, richly, carefully, it recognizes God's ultimate sovereignty, it recognizes the human weakness of our leaders, recognizes their great responsibility under God, and it recognizes God's ultimate goal of his own glory. So that's the first thing we can do. We can pray. The second is having perspective. We need to have perspective on God's ultimate goal. We need to have that perspective so we don't get bogged down in the affairs of this world and give no thought to the affairs of the world to come. We need to make sure we're pursuing God's purposes and not our own purposes. As we engage with the political life of our nation, we should be thinking more about salvation than superannuation. But we also need to have perspective on our world. A clear understanding of God's purposes must go hand in hand with a clear understanding of God's world. We should know what's going on out there so we can interact in a meaningful and intelligent way. What does our nation really need? What things are real barriers to the spread of the gospel in our nation? We should also have perspective on the political landscape in order to intelligently and meaningfully use our God-given voice. Who stands for what? Who's my local representative? How do I contact them? How do I make my voice heard? And lastly, we should have perspective on the big issues, what the Bible says about them, so that we can interact meaningfully. If being foggy about God's word might lead us to make mountains out of molehills, being foggy about the big issues in our world can lead us to make molehills out of mountains. What does the Bible say about marriage? Come along next week. Rick will explain it all. I hope he'll explain it all. I must say, I think Rick's being very clever. He speaks on a very topical issue and then disappears at the Cape for 5 weeks. Of course, I'm going to get my own back in September. I'm not just leaving the area. I'm leaving the country for 6 weeks. Wonder what I should preach before I leave. But what does the Bible say about marriage? We should know these things. What does the Bible say about environmental stewardship? What does the Bible say about chaplains in schools and religious education? What does the Bible say about immigration and refugees? In Colossians 4:6, Paul tells the believers to let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's talking about our interaction. Good perspective on God's purposes, on our world's needs, on the Bible's teaching, and the nuts and bolts of the big issues are going to help us answer each person in a gracious way. Engage meaningfully and in a godly way with what's going on in our world. Thirdly, pragmatism. Should we write letters and emails to our local members? Should we sign petitions? Should we protest peacefully outside Parliament? Should we vote for someone other than the Christian candidate if their manifesto promises greater peace and mobility to the gospel? I think the Bible encourages us to say yes to all of those things. If these avenues are open to us in the framework of our democracy, and if we can use them to effect change and influence our society for God's glory, then yes, we ought to get involved. If God has given you a vote, use it deliberately for Him. If God has given you a voice, use it deliberately for Him. I think the example of the Apostle Paul earlier shows us the value of pragmatically appealing to the rights of our citizenship for the sake of God's glory. Now, Adam Ching, who's a pastor in Victoria, but was formerly a lawyer and advisor to a federal cabinet minister, he reminds us that in a democracy, we actually enjoy a collective authority. And he says this, "Our responsibility to rule as the collective Caesar demands that we as Christians connect God's word with God's world and then constructively commend Christ-centered solutions to the injustices of our society." So if God has given us the gifts of a vote and a voice, then we should be good stewards of those gifts and use them for His glory. And let me say as well, if God is calling you to serve Him in the political life of our nation, then praise the Lord for that. Go forward in His strength. I think we need more politicians who are followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we've got examples all over the Bible of God's people who are not willing to stand back, but to let their voice be heard in the halls of power. You've got John the Baptist who spoke to King Herod and told him where to get off. You've got Moses telling Pharaoh how many beans make five. If we look at the book of Daniel again, which I'm discovering is a great book for this kind of thing, Daniel 4:27, Daniel says to the most powerful ruler of the most powerful empire in the world, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity." And did King Nebuchadnezzar take a sword to him? No, he didn't. He actually thought about what he said. Do we expect our rulers to all be Christians and give God glory? I think it'd be nice, but no, sadly, it's not heaven yet. Do we expect our leaders to enforce Christianity? Well, I don't think so either. That may even hinder the spread of the gospel in some instances. But as Christians in a democracy, we should use the channels that God has given us to influence our land towards those things which encourage the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? It's because God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of Him. A final point, purity. Very important, purity. Ensuring that whatever we do, however we engage with the civil life of our nation, everything we do must give credit to the gospel. This is vitally important. The world is watching us, and through us they see Jesus. What does Jesus look like to them? This is what we're reminded in Romans chapter 12, verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Do we disrespect our God-appointed leaders amongst ourselves? Do we dehumanize them and ridicule them, even when they may be heading for an eternity separated from the God we know? If we speak to our local members, or if we write letters, or if we protest peacefully, do we ensure that whatever we say or whatever we do, whatever we write, whatever's on our placards, is respectful and gracious and peaceable? Do we ensure that our conduct brings credit to our God? Friends, we should aim for purity, because just like our leaders, we will also be judged by God. And this is why in the normal course of life, we should be willing to obey the laws of our land as those whom, as laws which have been enacted by those who God has appointed. Peter was writing to Christians living under horrendous persecution in the Roman Empire. And this is what he said to them. "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor." We might add, even if he wants to stick you on a spike, paint you with tar and set fire to you. Honor the emperor. Why can he say that? Well, he can say that because God is the ultimate authority. And God has the power to appoint and the power to remove. Friends, we can easily limit our engagement as citizens to the way we vote every 3 years or thereabouts. I'm still new to Australia. I was asking Rick how often elections happen in Australia. Apparently it was quite a difficult question to answer. But aren't we called to do more than just vote? The Bible certainly encourages significant Christian influence in the civil life of nations. And remember this, no one in the Bible actually lived under a parliamentary democracy. Whatever the king said was law, and you just did it. But even those who followed God understood the dynamic and they were willing to get involved. We might also ask whether it is actually honoring to God to receive great blessings as citizens, but to give almost nothing in return in the way we try and influence our nation for God's good. As Luther observed, we might be free from all, but we're also the servants of all. And so as citizens, we've got a role to play in the God-ordained dynamic of civil government. So let's play our part with purity and with integrity, with a desire ultimately to show God's glory in the world. Now, as we conclude this morning, I want to say one final thing. We can easily get caught up in the activity of our earthly citizenship, but we must remember that what matters ultimately is citizenship, not of earth, but of heaven. We've already spoken about how the Christian is neither here nor there, living at once in two different kingdoms. And we've spoken about how God's goal is not earthly peace and earthly security and earthly prosperity. God's goal is redemption and eternal glory. So however you exercise your earthly citizenship, and it is up to you to work that out, ensure that your citizenship of heaven under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is certain, and that is what motivates you. Remember that earthly powers can punish evil and they can commend what is good, but only Jesus can forgive sin. Earthly powers can provide freedom of worship, they can work for peace, but only Jesus can reconcile you to God and make peace between you and Him. And as we close, I'd like to finish with these words from Philippians chapter 3 about our heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You this morning as we reflect on the great blessings we have of living in the political system that we do. Lord, we do pray that You would give us a great sense of our heavenly citizenship. And Lord, that would motivate our earthly citizenship in a way that brings You glory and desires to see You glorified in our world. Lord, give us wisdom, give us grace, give us opportunity. And Lord, we do pray that those who love You and follow You across this nation would have a great impact on the life of our nation for the sake of Your gospel and the sake of Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Amen.